Okay, Matthew 16, 13 through 18. Jesus had just been talking to the disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees. And then when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you?" He asked, "What do you say? Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Blessed are you, Simon Peter. Amen. The Son of God. Amen. Well, this evening's sermon is about talking to one another, and it's not quite as controversial, perhaps, as this morning's lesson. It's a much gentler and kinder lesson. It's almost like a WikiHow. Have you ever been looking for how to do something and you find this place called WikiHow? You know, sometimes when we want to get into Matthew chapter 18 and we see we need to talk to somebody because we're concerned about them, we don't like the way they're treating us, but maybe even more so, we want them to change for their own good, you know? And so, how do we do that? How do we approach that? And how do we not be afraid to begin something that we'd ought to do? Certainly, we'd ought to pray about it, and we'd ought to focus on the importance of it, and the end result, not so much that it helps us, but that it might help a person who needs to make a change. I want to begin by just looking at a few things that kind of lead into the lesson in chapter 16 and on, and get into chapter 18 fairly quickly. And I've done a word study on a lot of the things in chapter 18. For example, the word church. Jesus uses it there, but yet the church has not even been established there. So I did some pondering and some research, and so I want us to look at those kinds of things that we get a pretty good understanding of what he was talking about, in case I happen to be right. But if I'm wrong, then you'll have to just do it on your own. Matthew 16, 13 through 17. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Immerser, Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.'" And we can see of Jesus speaking of something that he will do in the future, and that they will do in the future. And we know that the church at that point, as we know it, had not yet been built. But in all these cases, the word is simply ekklesia, which has more than one good translation. We're cutting in and out. You want me to just switch to the other mic, or are we going to be okay here? Do I tap on it? What can I do to it? We'll see what happens. Okay. Jesus warned, "We must choose to die to self in order to live in him and be his church." You know, in every sermon, I've got to say a little bit of something about baptism, right? People don't want to go home without me having said something about baptism. So I'm going to throw these two passages in, and then we'll go on to our lesson. Like, for example, Matthew chapter 16, the idea of whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The idea of dying to self, which we know we do when we walk up to that water's edge, we are going to go in there to die and be buried and to come out a new life in baptism. And so, shall I switch, or can we fix this thing, or how are we doing? Okay, maybe we'll catch it from two sides. Okay. So, at the end of this book of Matthew, Matthew records that Jesus has told his disciples to make more disciples. And when they become disciples, baptize those disciples, and then teach them everything that the Father has commanded, you know. And I was having a discussion earlier with someone about disciples today, and disciples in this sense is someone who is learning, like those people in the book of Acts, when Luke says, using the word disciple, there were disciples of John, and Paul found them, and he showed them they needed to be baptized into Christ, not John. But they were disciples, because disciples are learners. So, if you're here and you haven't been baptized into Christ, you know what to do. And yet, let's get on to our lesson. So, with that in mind, let us examine some hot topics about how we saved souls are to behave toward one another in His church. Starting with this good question for us to hear the answer to. If we will listen carefully to the answer, we can behave accordingly. In Matthew chapter 18, 1, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" We know that from other things we've read about them, that sometimes they were thinking in terms of hierarchy. Like, who will be top, who will be next, who will be next, who will be next. They weren't really wanting to know this out of curiosity. Like, well, are you the top guy, or is God the top guy, or is the Holy Spirit? That isn't what was on their mind, was it? They were looking at themselves and saying, which one of us is going to be the greatest, you know? I think that's the context of this. So I think the answer is the one with childlike humility is the one who is going to be the greatest. And so are you hearing the answer? Hearing is real important in this lesson. I'm like, is that annoying to you, that cutting out? You want me to just move over here and turn this off? Okay. All right, here we are at this microphone. Can everybody hear me? Okay. So, kind of a funny game we were playing with your ears there for a minute. Okay. So he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So a childlike humility is highly esteemed by God and very important for us to have, so that we can see ourselves as who we are, servants of Christ. At one point he said, I don't call you slaves, but I call you servants. Doulos, diakonos, difference there. But at the best, we're servants of Christ. He's in charge. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We come to this word stumbling block, and I remember I told you a story about a guy in China. I used to call him old stumbling block. He was so irritating because I took him to be one that maybe I could teach. He had kind of a religious background, and so I included him in some of the studies that I was having with students. He was a fellow teacher, and he would refute my teaching on baptism. He'd flip open his study Bible and come up with all this Moody Bible Institute material on how this really wasn't necessarily a dipping in water, but was more of a thought or feeling. You know, all this silly nonsense that they had in their commentary. And, you know, I told him, man, you know, I'm teaching these people the truth, and you know, you're being a stumbling block. You're driving them away from my truth. So please go do your Bible study somewhere else. Matthew 18, 5 through 7, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Now, I've stumbled over blocks before because my dad was a carpenter. There might be blocks and wood shavings, sawdust, any place you go. And I've stumbled over that kind of block, but I'm not really sure what this kind of block is. I mean, I think we know what a millstone is. We know what that would be like around our neck and being cast into the sea, and that there's no way we could swim to the surface. But What do you think? Are you thinking of a chunk of wood when you think about a stumbling block? A stumbling block in the Greek is the word skandalizo. And I don't know if any of us here want to cause a scandal, but it's kind of like that, skandalizo, something that causes or makes trouble. The definition, if we put it into English, is to put a snare in the way, hence to cause to stumble, to give offense, or to lead someone into sin, or to be, in this case, led into sin. If they stumble, they were led into sin. The idea is of leading someone away from their Savior, leading someone away from the faith. Another definition then of the word stumbling block, not just to stumble, but stumbling block, is also from the same root word, but it's pronounced scandalone. Definition, a stick for bait of a trap, generally a snare, a stumbling block, an offense, hindrances, or offense. These are the various ways it gets used in the New Testament, how it's translated. So you would be like that piece of cheese in the mousetrap, or even better, a sunflower seed with some peanut butter. Whatever you could do to attract someone into a snare or a trap, that would be being a stumbling block. No part of a body is more important than an eternal soul, not yours, not theirs. And so Jesus goes on to say, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, now, in other words, if something of your life is being a stumbling block to you, you should get it out of your life. And if you're being a stumbling block to someone else because of something about you, you need to change that, like one cutting off their hand or their foot. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. Who wouldn't agree with that? Amen? It'd be better to go into heaven with one leg. Of course, we know we'll have a different body by then anyway. But, you know, the things that we feel are so important, like, oh, it cost him an arm and a leg or a hand and a foot. Well, you know what? Heaven's worth it. Amen? Heaven's worth it. If it cost you an arm and a leg, heaven is worth it. You need to remove anything that would cause you or cause you to cause someone else to stumble. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. Hell happens. It's a real deal, and none of us want to experience it, and none of us need experience it. We need to learn to love what Jesus loves. He loves all of God's children. He loves righteousness. He loves His church. Matthew 18:10-11, See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What is a little one here? In the context, it's someone who could be made to stumble. You would have a hard time making me stumble. I'm not new to the faith, you know. Maybe you could do it. But I'm not new to the faith. It would be harder to make me stumble than it would be to, say, those students I was trying to teach, because their faith is very small. They're just being introduced to it. And so in the context, the little ones is not necessarily children, but those whose faith is small. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. In the context, the little ones are ones that could be lost. We should all be careful to help others not go astray and do our best to return them and deeply regret and repent if we are the ones who harmed them. If we were that bait that led them away from Jesus into a snare where they didn't belong, we should regret and repent and help them to come back. Matthew 18:12-14, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray.
So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Kind of reminds you of the parable of the prodigal father or prodigal son. You've got one brother that was doing what he was supposed to be doing. He was self-maintaining, so to speak, in his relationship with the father. Nobody needed to, you know, get on to him and tell him to do this, and he just did what he was supposed to do. And then you had that other brother who went way, way crazy. And the father wasn't so worried about the older brother because the older brother was doing what he should be doing. It's like the 99 that are doing what they ought to be doing. But when you got that one out there who needs help, that's part of the reason Jesus, well, it is the reason Jesus wrote this, isn't it? That we'd ought to know and go and help that other person. It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Little ones. Ones who are weak in their faith. Ones who could be driven away or lured away or snared away from Jesus. In this situation, Jesus' obvious purpose for you is to have won your brother. As we get into Matthew 18:15, that's the obvious purpose. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Sometimes we look at one another and we see them doing something absurd and we don't even feel like talking to them about it, you know, because it's so absurd. And like, well, why? He knows better than that. Why would he do that, you know? And then we just forget about it, and next thing we know, he's doing worse, and we still didn't talk to him. And when are we ever going to talk to him? Adelphos means of the same womb. It means a brother. In the context, a covenant-related brother. As in brother in Christ, although that relationship was not available until the ascension of Jesus. So when Jesus speaks this, he means a Hebrew, a brother in Judaism, Jew or Gentile, but a brother in Judaism. And I believe that carries over into brother in Christ. Because in Judaism, they were born of the sea and Moses. In Christianity, they're born of the water and the blood and the Spirit, born of the Father, born by the will of the Father, not the will of the flesh. And so the idea of being of the same womb in Christ, we are of the same womb. Jesus' obvious purpose for you is to have won your brother. As we go on, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. In the Greek, hamartano means sin. It means to miss the mark, to do wrong. Sin, sinning, sin, commit offense. So, Lord willing, if you're watching, you'll see this verse over and over because I'm going to go through and show what every word means, what a brother is of the same womb, what sin is. It's to miss the mark, to do wrong, to sin, sinning, sinned, committed offense. And if he listens, show him his fault. Show him his fault. What does that mean? Elegko, to expose, convict, reprove, rebuke, refute, reprimand, reprove, show fault. So if you have one of the same womb, your brother in Christ, and he's sinning, committing offense, and you should go and show him his fault, which is expose, convict, reprove, rebuke, refute, reprimand, reprove, show fault. Show him his fault. And then monos means alone or in private. So if your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Guess what? It means what it says. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, akouo, to listen with the purpose of hearing, with the purpose of understanding, with the purpose of taking heed. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. To win your brother is to gain or to win or to have won. Cardano. Just kind of means what it says. So the step two comes in. Witnesses. You have shown him his fault. He has not heeded in this case because you had to go to step two. You are asking a second time for him to hear you heed you, and to repent. So again, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Martus, a witness, or witnesses. Once again, it means just what it says. Now, if you go to step three, it means he didn't hear you. He didn't hear the witnesses. Now you're in step three. This is all pretty simple, really, isn't it? But we're kind of afraid to do it. If he refuses to listen to you, the witnesses, and the church, then it is time to refuse him until he shows godly sorrow and true repentance. We get that from the rest of this passage. If he refuses to listen to them, that would be the witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So again, the word refuses to listen is from the word parakuo. Not akuo, to hear, but parakuo, to not hear, to not heed, to refuse to listen. So, step three, if they refuse to listen to you and the witnesses, take them before the church. What does that look like? Very scary, isn't it? And we all just don't really want to enter into that process, and we hope that if we ever do, that it never goes past step two. Because then the church gets involved, and then people get offended, and then people feel somebody's a mean, angry ogre, or a bully, or picking on somebody. It's not good stuff. So it's better if it gets resolved in the first or the second stage. But if it doesn't, it doesn't. And this is what Jesus said to do. This is the WikiHow of Matthew 18. Although I did not go to Wikipedia to find this. Parakuo, refused to listen. Again, that word church. The church did not exist but was promised in chapter 16, 18. It was then established on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, 41. So these words may have been spoken in between those two, if Matthew put it in consecutive order. It could be that Jesus spoke it to mean any assembly when they were called together, and that could be before Acts chapter 2, 41. So they did have assemblies. And even before the church was established, Matthew 18, 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 16 when he said, upon this rock, the confession that Peter made, I will build my church. Ecclesia, an assembly, a congregation, a church. Does that make sense? Because sometimes I read through this and I said, but Jesus, the church, wasn't established yet, you know. But it's just the word ecclesia. It means an appropriate assembly. So for them, the Hebrew brothers, the people in Judaism that he was talking to, the people under the law of Moses, whenever they got together was their assembly. Could have been at the synagogue, could have been at a feast or a festival, could have been at somebody's house. But it was an assembly, and they were called out to it, and they could take care of the unfortunate business of step number three, but always with the hope that brother will repent and return to the Lord. Interesting, though, when he talks about treating them as a Gentile and a tax collector, the only thing worse he might have said would be a Samaritan, the kind of Gentile they really didn't like, you know. But this is strong. Basically, what he's saying is you treat them like somebody who is not covenant related to you. Treat them like somebody who is not of the same womb. Now, this needs to hit home to us, to treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. Let's look at the words. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The Greek word ethnikos, like ethnicity. Definition, someone of a nation or a nation of people, national, in a national sense. Foreign, someone foreign to you. or a Gentile in this case, someone who is not Jewish by birth or by faith. So they're not of your spiritual ethnicity anymore, or never were. They are not of God's household. They are someone not in the covenant with you. They are not from the same womb. They are not of the same house. That's what I take to mean, and I have often been wrong and could be wrong here, but it sure looks to me like when he uses the word ethnikos, that he's saying, this guy isn't your brother. Now he's not your brother. That's hard, isn't it? What else does he mean by that? This guy isn't of the same womb. He's not of your spiritual ethnicity. What else could it mean when you think about it? What about tax gatherer? You know, the Gentile is kind of, I never knew you. The tax gatherer is kind of, I don't know you anymore. He was of the same household, but he had great disdain for that house. The Greek word telones, get this, I never saw this before today. I don't know why Mitch didn't explain this to me sometime. But it says a farmer of taxes. Now, doesn't that just say it all? A farmer of taxes. Think about why these people didn't like tax gatherers. A farmer of taxes. You know, it's not just collecting the tax in a sense, but it's farming the tax, you know. It's kind of like in Europe when they stopped putting multiple chimneys on their house because they were taxed on the number of chimneys. You know, the government was farming the taxes out of those people, you know. It's like England when we were the colony and they wanted to tax everything we did. They were farming us. We were their tax farm, you know. And I could see why that would be an irritating thing, that someone's plowing on you to get more taxes out of you, a farmer of taxes. I love that explanation, i.e. a tax collector. Well, a tax gatherer was normally of their own people, but they didn't any longer think of that person as one of them. So kind of not of the same household anymore. This simple process could be carried out in minutes, but often seems to take years. And in fact, the sinner counts on it taking years or never being done at all. And they probably can count on that in most cases because we're kind of cowardly about going and approaching them, me included. Everything I said this morning included me, by the way. The sinner counts on it never being done and does everything except repentance to thwart it. Well, they'll sidestep you, they'll avoid you, they'll come up with all reasons, all kinds of reasons they can't talk with you today, and the next thing you know, it's been avoided and thwarted on and on and on and pushed forward. But it's real simple. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And if my research makes sense, that means someone I never knew or someone I used to know. So how do we handle this? Is this just man to man? Everything here is in the masculine, you know. Can a woman get involved in this somehow? And what if it's a woman and a man? How do we handle a situation like that? I would say let the stronger be gentle and accommodate the weaker, letting in private or monos be within the view of others, but not close enough for others to hear or get involved so that you may have a private conversation. I think that makes sense. And that way, if it's a woman to a woman, or a woman to a man, or a man to a woman, or a new convert to an old convert, whatever it may be. I once rebuked one of my teachers about something, and I did it in private. I mean, I was embarrassed to do it because I saw him as here and me as here. one of my teachers in the school of preaching, and I was embarrassed to approach him, but I felt like somebody had to. And he really appreciated that. And that's the right attitude. It's really the right attitude. You know, the book of Proverbs speaks of how a righteous person will receive instruction. In Acts 20:35, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Help the weak. If there's one of you or both of you are weak, make accommodations. Let someone else be near, but not within hearing, so you can have your conversation. You might even find there was something that you didn't know about the situation, and it could easily be taken care of just by that simple conversation. The one who feels weak must not be cowardly. Cowardice is a deal breaker with God. Does that make sense? Cowardice is a deal breaker with God. Revelation 21, 6 through 8. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second, D-A-T-H, death. Now this word translated cowardly here is the same word that Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. It's dielos, or dielos, which means to be cowardly, fearful, or afraid. And he uses it of the men who were afraid at the sea in Matthew 8, 23 through 27. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, why are you cowardly? Why are you fearful? Why are you afraid? Why are you delos, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? So this procedure that God has set forth through his Son Jesus Christ is an unpleasant thing unless done well and successful, then it's a true blessing. It's like the son coming home, you know. The son that was out there in the pig pen wanting to eat the pig food, and then realizing he needed to come home, maybe you could save a brother or a sister some distance on their journey, you know. Maybe they might not need to make it to the pig pen, amen? If you would try to curtail the problem before it goes on and on and on and on. The principle of three witnesses that God knows are true, because God knows, is seen in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and kind of in between the Testaments, right here, in a sense. Matthew 18, 18 through 20, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. I think sometimes that, well, we know a lot of people commit sin when they're by themselves, or when they're away from home, or where they're somewhere where they think they won't be held accountable. Maybe what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, you know. That's the way people think, right? But when you bring in two other Christians and you know God is watching, you know, doesn't that help to solve that problem a little bit? You know, now you're a group. You're in it for the good of your brother. It's something about having an extra person or two with you. Witnesses should remember that God is watching and always be honest and just, as in justice. Deuteronomy 5:20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And this could be a very serious decision, right? This could be a decision of life or death. And so God wanted more than just one person's opinion. Stumbling blocks, sinning willfully, do have a lot to be afraid of, though. Oh, yes, that is true. Hebrews 10:26 through 29. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? God is watching, and so witnesses are good, and they should be honest. As we go on, it might seem that this is contradictory, that Jesus has given us this process that we must go through, and then the next thing he starts talking about is forgiving up to 70, beyond 70, 70 times 70. How does this fit in with the big picture? Well, I think that we would look carefully at the word brother, because Jesus was being spoken to by Peter, and he says, shall the one who was of the same womb with me, if he sins against me, shall I forgive him? And how many times? So he uses the word brother, adelphos, one who is of the same womb. This isn't the unrepentant person that we just spoke of. Now, this could be somebody who went through the process and repented and has sinned again and needs to go through the process and repent before they sin again. It could be somebody that's doing that over and over and over and over. But at the time that Peter is talking about forgiving him, he is not of another ethnicity spiritually. He is not a tax farmer spiritually. He's not a Gentile. He's not a tax gatherer. He's a brother. So realize the difference, please. Matthew 18:21 through 22, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. I think the point here is settle now or God's going to settle it later. And then Matthew 18:26 through 29, so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. The man had done the wrong thing. The man who had been forgiven was doing the wrong thing and being so demanding of his fellow slave. And when the fellow slave understood his impatience with him, he acknowledged his indebtedness or his sin, and he sought for a way to settle the difference. Have patience with me, and I will repay you. And I think the next section, the key to that is the man should have accepted that. He should have stopped right there and accepted that. All right, the guy is going to try to repay me. The one sinned against should have accepted. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" So as you go through this process in Matthew 18 of talking mono privately, talking with witnesses, and then talking with the church, have mercy. Listen to their willingness or not willingness to change. Give them the benefit of the doubt and help them along their way instead of being unmerciful. I mean, I'm looking at these two stories and saying, why are they together? And that's what I'm getting from it. And I know I'm running late, so we're almost done. So in Matthew 18, I found one don't and five things to do. Don't be a snare that harms another's faith. Do, however, address another person's sins. Do repent if you are the sinner. Do end the relationship if the other refuses you. Tax gatherer, Gentile, not of the same house. Do restore the relationship if the other repents of the same one, Adelphos, brother. Do forgive all of them, regardless of what others do, regardless of whether they continue to sin against you or whether they never repent. You are to forgive them. It doesn't mean that they are necessarily to be treated by you as Adelphos of the same womb. And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. We could look at the example of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7 and the fact that he forgave those people who were killing him. He did not see them as his Christian brothers, but he forgave them. And that's on us. Whether or not that other person repents is on them. It's on us to forgive. It's on them, between them and God, whether they choose to repent. Jesus specified what we must do to be saved and to have him add us to his church and how to live in his church. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I thought of another lesson about this, about, you know, the sheep of God's pasture and those who return to God's pasture. And those who return ought to be treated well. They ought to be welcomed back like the younger son was welcomed back. But we need to understand that God holds them accountable and asks us to aid in that by trying to make a relationship right. And that requires that we talk to one another and try to work it out. And he gives you the how-to in Matthew chapter 18. If for any reason someone needs to respond to tonight's lesson, then we do have this time set aside for that purpose, even though I'm a minute over ending time. I hope you guys didn't have a pot roast in the oven. We offer you the opportunity to come up here and do whatever you can to get right with God and your brothers and sisters in Christ as we stand and as we sing.